Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. We continue this morning looking at the specific pieces of armor that God has provided for all true followers of Jesus Christ to protect us from the attacks of the forces of evil under the direction of Satan. As you know by now, the topic of this section runs from verse 10 of chapter 6 down to verse 20. You can divide this section into three main points, and that really gives us our outline here. Number one, the preparation for the battle, the battles, plural, the pieces of God's armor, and then the proper perspective for victory. So far, we have looked at the preparation for the battles. And again, I continue to remind you of the key elements of the text that we've learned here, because this is so very important for us to understand. When Satan rebelled against God, God threw Satan and a third of the holy angels out of heaven. From that moment on, Satan and his forces of evil are in a perpetual state of spiritual war with God. By extension, all true followers of Christ are involved in ongoing battles with those forces of evil. They battle with the unredeemed for their souls. They battle with true followers of Christ for their spiritual growth, their holiness, their progressive sanctification. Paul, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, commands us to be strengthened by the strength of the might of Jesus Christ, not our own strength. We need the strength of the Lord because on our own, in our own strength, we are not strong enough to withstand those attacks. Remember, Satan cannot take our faith away, but he can hinder our spiritual growth. We manifest that strength by putting on the spiritual armor supplied by God, which, as we learned from Isaiah, are characteristics of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, we are to literally put on Jesus Christ. Or to follow the theme of Ephesians, we are to live up to our high calling in Christ. By utilizing the characteristics of Christ that we already possess, we are able to stand firm against the attacks of the forces of evil. Literally, he says, the schemes of Satan. And remember, so important is it that we stand firm that Paul repeats it three different times in this passage. What are the schemes? What are the strategies, the tactics of Satan? Well, number one, Satan accuses us in an attempt to upset our consciences. Secondly, he attacks the Word of God. Third, he attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution, both emotional fear and actual physical persecution. And then Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. You'll remember that our struggle is not against other human beings. Rather, our struggle is against the satanic forces behind our temptation and the people who persecute us. Remember also that the struggle is personal. The language speaks of hand-to-hand combat. We are literally in ongoing spiritual battles with the forces of evil under the leadership of Satan. And those battles are aimed at hindering our spiritual growth, again, our progressive sanctification. And so as Paul explains, we can only be strong in Christ's strength when we utilize Christ's own armor. When we manifest the characteristics of Jesus Christ as described in the book of Isaiah. In verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians 6, Paul describes that armor for us. We have learned that the battles between Satan's forces of evil and true followers of Christ is primarily fought in the minds of men. It's a battle of ideas. It's a battle of philosophies and ideologies and common thinking that either conforms to the truth of God or the lies of Satan. The main source for Paul's metaphor, apart from the Roman soldiers he was constantly around, is Isaiah's description of the character of Messiah in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 59:17, Isaiah describes Messiah as putting on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. We see the belt of truth in Isaiah 11, verse 5. Feet shod with the gospel of peace in Isaiah 52, verse 7. The shield of faith in Isaiah 21, verse 5. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. The point is, Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah, where these pieces of armor are describing the characteristics of Messiah himself. Secondly, I reminded you that the order of the armor that Paul lists here is intentional. One builds on the previous one. Paul is writing to two true followers of Christ, and the order that Paul lists is purposeful. Third, I told you that the armor Paul speaks of is divine. The armor necessary for success in the battles of this spiritual warfare are divine. It's the armor of God. It's also the actual armor of Messiah, as Isaiah tells us. You'll remember that the first three pieces of armor, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, or literally sandals, verses 14 and 15, were worn continually. They were worn continually on the battlefield in preparation for battle. The last three, the shield, the helmet, and the sword, verse 16 and 17, were kept ready for use when the actual fighting began. The six different pieces of armor, metaphorically speaking, comprise the armor that protects our thinking from the lies of Satan and shields us with the truth of God. Now, all of this laid the foundation for the specific pieces of armor that we began to look at. That brought us to our second main point, the pieces of God's armor. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Paul says, in light of everything that I've said, beginning in verse 10, I want you to take in your ongoing battles with Satan and the forces of evil, I want you to take up these pieces of armor. He then lists for us the first and most fundamental foundational piece of armor that all the other pieces of armor are based on. Verse 14, having girded, we looked at this, your loins with truth. And here we learn that we are to tie all the parts of our life, tucking them up in the security of the belt of truth. For the soldier to run, for the citizen to run, they would take that long tunic that they would wear, they'd tie it up, wrap it up, pull it under the belt so they could move swiftly. The belt of truth, we learned, represents the reservoir of biblical doctrine that our lives need to be founded on. The belt represents a growing knowledge of biblical truth. If we're going to be protected from Satan's lies, we need a growing knowledge of biblical truth. That's what the belt is all about. The second piece of armor that we looked on, also in verse 14, is the breastplate of righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, the breastplate was a crucial piece of the armor in that it protected all the vital organs of the body. No Roman soldier would ever go into battle without his breastplate, which was a tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered his full torso, front and back, including his shoulders. Paul's metaphor of our spiritual armor, our breastplate, is one of the key sources of our protection. And he tells us that it is made up of righteousness. Righteousness. Not our own righteousness. The righteousness that we apply that was imputed to us at the moment of salvation. God credits the one enabled to confess, repent, and believe with the righteous life of Jesus Christ. That's called justification. And we said that the breastplate we wear then is the practical application of the doctrine of justification in our everyday lives. It's thinking about and applying the truth that in Christ I am righteous before God. That protects me from Satan's attacks. And it's this piece of armor that gives us the peace of God that goes beyond comprehension. That brings us to the third piece of armor. And remember again, this is best understood as a characteristic of Jesus Christ, as we learned from Isaiah. The third piece of armor is the shoes, or are the shoes, or the sandals of gospel peace. Look at verse 15. Having shod, that's an aorist tense, done once, lasting effect, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And here we learn that the peace that goes beyond comprehension is the result of being reconciled with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because everyone born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, walks in sin. We all come into this world with God as our enemy. And because God is far too holy to look on sin with favor, we are also His enemies. Again, the only way for us to be reconciled to a perfect holy God is to have peace with Him, and that's through the provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And see, it's that peace that enables us to be ready to stand firm, knowing that nothing Satan could ever do could separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father. Think about this. If you know that you are standing firm in the full peace that comes from being saved from an eternity in hell, why would you ever fear Satan? He's been defeated. Death has been defeated. God defeated him and has given you all the resources you need to defeat him by simply standing firm and putting on the pieces of armor God has supplied for us. We who were once His enemies are now His children, and that guarantees a supernatural peace. This is exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans 8:31 and then verses 37 through 39. This is a passage you need to be thinking of constantly, especially if you struggle with worry or anxiety. If God is for us, what's the implication? And He is. He sent His Son to die for you. If God is for us, who is against us? It's almost sarcastic. What are you thinking? Paul says. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Not on your own, it's through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able ever to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, gives us God's words here. This is God's assurance of the peace that is ours. That's the peace that comes as a result of being reconciled with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, those are the first three pieces of armor that the soldiers always kept on. He always kept those on when on the front lines to be prepared for battle. The point is, we should always be manifesting those three characteristics of Christ in our own lives as well. Now this morning, we come to the fourth piece of armor that again reflects the character of Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's the shield of faith. We find it in verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now look at that. Look at that first phrase there. In addition to all. Some of you might be reading versions that say above all. That's not a great translation because that implies that the shield of faith is more important than the belt and the breastplate and the shoes, and that's not the case. That's not what Paul is saying. The translation, in addition to all, in addition to these three, that's that is simply the translation from the armor, that's simply the transition, I should say, from the armor that the soldier wore all of the time in preparation for battle to the armor that you were to pick up as the battle began. That's a transitional phrase there. Now, it's clear that there are two different groups within the six pieces of armor that Paul mentions. The belt, the breastplate, and the sandals or shoes are all fastened directly onto the body. And as long as the soldier's awake and as long as he's near a potential battle, those pieces are consistently on him. The second three that we begin to look at today, you take up. You put them on or you take them up when it's time for the battle to begin. So the first three you put on and you keep on. The second three you take up when there's an immediate threat. And so we're to take up the shield, he tells us. Now, as we did with the belt and the breastplate and the sandals or the shoes, we have to go back and look at the historical context to understand the metaphor that Paul is using here. Up until the time of Christ, in the Roman army, there were two primary types of shields. They used a small round shield called a slipus, in the shape of a circle, about 30 inches in diameter to reflect sword and knife thrusts in hand-to-hand combat. You can picture that. This small round shield would not become a staple of the soldier's army until the time of Constantine, some 300 years after Christ. But it did show up occasionally during the time of Christ. For most of the Roman Empire's history, beginning in the 4th century B.C., the primary shield that Roman soldiers used was a large full body shield called in the Latin a scutum. The Greek word that's used here by Paul, thurios, is clearly the word for this second type of shield, the scutum. It was used sometimes to speak of a door. It was door-shaped. The historian Polybius gave us a description of the early 2nd century B.C. scutum in some detail. Summarizing his words, he wrote, "The scutum was typically 2.5 feet wide, some 30 inches wide, and was 4 to 4.5 feet long." We know that there were various varieties of the scutum based on the role of the soldier who carried it. Now, the average Roman citizen was smaller than the average person today. And so this shield was tall enough for the soldier to kneel behind it. So in essence, it provided full body protection when he knelt down. It was made of 2 to 3 layers of plywood-like material or strips of wood glued together and formed into a convex shape. In other words, if you were to lay it down flat and then look at it from the end, it was shaped like a quarter of a circle. Overlaying the wood was first a piece of canvas, and then glued over the canvas and nailed to it was leather, usually calfskin leather. Then the top edge of the shield and the bottom edge of this long door-like shield were covered with strips of iron protect against the swinging sword that might come down upon it, as well as to protect it when it was set on the ground, as it always was when the soldier wasn't in the middle of a battle. On the front center of this convex door-shaped shield was typically an iron medallion or a metal plate, sort of an iron square or circle that was there. You could put your hand in there and it was protected on the front side with metal. That's how you held the shield. That served not only as a decorative emblem, but also protected the handle on the back of the scutum. The scutum was light enough to be held in one hand, and it was large enough, protecting the soldier from all of the demonic attacks, in that case, all of the enemy's attacks. The shape of the scutum allowed soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder to overlap their shields to provide an effective barrier against the projectiles from the front or above when held overhead. Projectiles such as arrows and spears or rocks thrown by defenders on walls, they were protected from that. This formation with the scutum held overhead was called the testudo, Latin for tortoise formation. You picture the shell of the tortoise. In the front of an attack, the soldiers lined up in very tight ranks, shoulder to shoulder, in a formation that typically was 8 lines deep. The phalanx would advance in unison, which encouraged cohesion among the troops. It formed a shield wall and a mass of spears pointing toward the enemies. Its compactness provided a thrusting force that had a great impact on the enemy and made frontal assaults against it very difficult. However, it worked only if the soldiers kept the formation tight and had the discipline needed to keep the compactness in the heart of the battle. The shape and the purpose of the shield tells us about the warfare tactics of the day. Some 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, those tactics are still in use today. Today we use stealth bombers and drones operated from thousands and thousands of miles away to fire missiles and drop bombs on the enemy. Back then they would shoot flaming arrows, drop rocks, throw spears and other projectiles, often from the top of the wall that they were protecting. Listen to Wikipedia, online encyclopedia. This is the process of battle. Flaming arrows, arrows that are set on fire, were used throughout the ancient periods. The simple flaming arrows had oil or resin-soaked material tied just below the arrowhead and were effective against wooden structures. Both the Assyrians and the Judeans used fire arrows at the siege of Leuctus in 701 BC. 700 years before Christ, they were using this method. More sophisticated devices were developed by the Romans, which had iron boxes and tubes which were filled with incendiary substances and attached to the arrows or spears. And these arrows could be launched either by hand, one at a time, or by a throwing machine that the Romans had designed, essentially a sort of machine gun of burning arrows or javelins. And so the soldier would take the scutum and he would soak it in water, making it heavier, but enabling it to put out the flaming arrows that would be shot at the soldiers. Now, picture what I'm talking about here. Imagine the fear in the soldiers' minds as they marched side by side, not knowing for certainty if their shields would hold up. If their shields would hold up against the missiles launched at them from a distance. Or whether or not the one next to them would fall in battle and they'd have to quickly close ranks. The purpose of the shield then was to protect the soldier's entire body from all of the flying missiles that were launched from the enemy on the battlefield. Now take what we know about this physical shield and let's apply it to the metaphor of spiritual armor that Paul talks about here. Look at verse 16. In addition to the three core pieces of armor that the soldier was to keep on all of the time, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now let's take it apart. Notice first that Paul defines the primary characteristic of the shield. This speaks of the nature of the shield. What is this shield made of? It's the shield of faith, Paul says. It's the shield, literally, which is faith. That Roman soldier had a shield that was made of a couple pieces of wood glued together with canvas covering, leather covering over that, iron on top, iron on the bottom, handle for him to hold it with. That is what protected his entire body from the handheld weapons up close and the missiles fired from a distance. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, our shield is comprised of faith. The makeup of our shield is faith. It's not some temporal, material, or temporal, secular approach. It's faith. Now, what's the first thing we need to do when we read that? We need to figure out what Paul means when he says faith. And so how do we do that? Well, we go back through the book of Ephesians, the letter to the churches in the region of Ephesians, to see how he uses that word faith. So look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So look at that. In him, that's in Christ, you also, speaking to true followers of Jesus Christ, after listening to the message of the truth, we were enabled to listen to it because spiritually dead people can't do that. The gospel of your salvation, that clarifies what he means by the message of truth, having also believed, that's the verb form of faith that we see in our passage in chapter 6. Having also believed, having faith, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, salvation from the penalty of one's sin is the result of God-enabled faith in the truth of the Word of God and the details of the gospel, which results in the saved one being permanently sealed, guaranteed of forgiveness and heaven by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's his first use of faith. It's what the word means in the Greek in Ephesians. He says the same thing in verse 15. He repeats the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Salvation, he says, comes through God enabling the spiritually dead person to believe. Now look at chapter 2, verse 8. The Spirit knows he's got to clarify this, lest someone get this messed up. So he says this, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved from the penalty of your sin. That's what salvation's all about. One of the things salvation's all about. Through faith. There's our word again. Through faith. Again, that's God-enabled faith that is the channel through which God saves people from the penalty of their sin. And notice that your faith does not come from you, which is why I always describe it as God-enabled faith. Look at verse 8 again. And that not of yourselves. What's that mean? You have nothing to do with this. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift. It is the gift of God. And then look, typical Pauline literature, he repeats the same thing again. Verse 9. 2 verse 9. Not as a result of works. There's nothing you did to earn this, so that no one may boast. That's why Paul said, if I'm going to boast, I boast in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing I can boast in. Biblical faith, then, has nothing to do with your faith. You were spiritually dead, incapable of any kind of spiritual faith until God enabled you to believe. Now go back and look at our passage in chapter 6. Here, what Paul is saying is that as God enables a spiritually dead man to believe, to exercise faith, that faith is the means of your salvation. doesn't come from you, or you could boast. But he adds here in chapter 6, it also becomes our spiritual shield. Now watch this. Just as our faith doesn't save us from the penalty of our sin, so our faith does not protect us from the attacks of the forces of evil. Rather, it is what God has enabled us to believe in that, and that's what protects us from the attacks of the evil forces. Say it another way. God-enabled faith is merely the means or the channel through which I'm saved. And God-enabled faith is merely the means or the channel through which also I am protected. The key here is who enables the faith. And equally, if not more important, what's the object of that faith? I believe in the wrong thing and it's useless, right? So the object of the faith is crucial. The question then is, what's the object, first, of saving faith? Well, the object of saving faith is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he died in the place of all those who would believe to satisfy the righteous wrath of God. Then he was buried as the evidence of his death, and then he rose from the dead, conquering death, Satan, and sin. That's the object of saving faith that God enables us to believe. You can't believe that unless God has opened your eyes to believe in all the ramifications of that. So what's the object of the faith that our shield is made of? Well, in reality, the shield of faith is made of sanctifying faith. It's the type of faith that enables us to grow in our understanding of God and His will as recorded in the Word of God. John Calvin explained it this way: faith is nothing and can do nothing without the Word of God. Now, as you know, often in the Word of God, God defines Himself as the shield of those who are His children. In other words, true God followers, way back in the Old Testament, all the way through, true God followers are protected by God Himself. We see this for the first time in Genesis 15. Listen. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Deuteronomy 33:29. "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty." He's the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cower before you and will tread upon their high places. You'll tread upon their high places. You'll be victorious, ultimately. The psalmist states this concept repeatedly in the Psalms. And I want you to notice now in these passages that there are two other common elements. Two common elements, I should say, that are attached or connected with the shield. The shield of faith is God. That's the first thing. And it's the Word of God. God and His Word. That's the shield of faith. Psalm 3, verse 3. "But you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 18, 30, "As for God, His way is blameless, the word of Yahweh is tried, He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him." God, the Word together is the shield. The protection of God is enhanced as we understand and apply the Word of God in our lives. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I'm helped. You're helped because you're enabled to trust in Him. Therefore, my heart exalts. And with my song, I shall thank Him. Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then Psalm 89, verse 18. For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Go back and look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. All you who use those computer Bibles, you need to operate that in one hand and then take a book in the other and ruffle the pages to encourage me that you're actually looking at what I'm asking you to look at. Psalm 115, look at this, Psalm 9, verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So, what's he saying? Nation of Israel, you are called to trust in God because He's the shield of your nation. And listen, look at history. Just look at today. You got to know God is the shield of Israel or they'd be long gone. They're about the size of New Jersey. I mean, God has protected them all of these years. Look at verse 10. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What's he saying? Priests. You're called to trust in the Lord because God is their shield. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. He broadens it to say everyone who fears the Lord is to put their trust in the Lord, for He is their shield, their protection. Psalm 119, verse 14, you are my hiding place and my shield. And then he says this, I wait for your word. That really clearly highlights the connection between God, our shield, and the Word of God. And then Proverbs 30, verse 5. Listen, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. He's tying His character and the Word of God, which describes His character, helps us to understand His character. He's tying them together. They can't be separated. Now, you should be able to see how those descriptions of God as our shield and the Word of God in the Old Testament connect with what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6. God is our shield and our protection. He protects those who are His own. The shield of faith, then, is the act of God enabling you to believe what God has told us in the Word of God and then acting or applying it in our lives at all times, but especially when the battle begins. Do you remember the father? We struggle with this, right? Do you remember the father of the demoniac in Mark chapter 9, 22, 23, and 24? This is a verse you should memorize. The father, describing his demoniac son, said this, the demon has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Speaking to Jesus, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I love this. I always love this passage. And Jesus said to him, if you can, it's like, who are you talking to? What do you mean, if you can? If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's what we're talking about. That's God-enabled faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "I define the shield of faith as meaning the quick application of what we believe, that is, the truth of God, as an answer to everything the devil hurls at us. It's to know the Word of God. It's to understand the Word of God. It's to believe the Word of God. It's to hide the Word of God in our hearts. And then to apply the Word of God as the forces of evil attack." And the faith in the Word of God and the God of the Word is how the shield of faith protects us. And remember, the ability to comprehend and rely on the Word of God as our shield of protection is the result of what? The Holy Spirit opening the eyes of spiritually blind men to enable them to see and believe. And then continuing to open their eyes to understand the Word of God. So, saving faith is a gift of God. Sanctifying faith is a gift of God. And together, they make up the shield of faith that serves to protect us from the attacks of the forces of evil. There's a second thing you need to see here. Verse 16, notice how the shield of faith works. Verse 16, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now look at the words here. The flaming arrows speak of every kind of attack launched by the devil and his demons against all true followers of Jesus Christ. Flaming arrows, that's just a generic description of everything Satan launches at us. It includes his attacks on our conscience. It includes his attacks on the Word of God. True followers of Christ with the fear of persecution, either emotional fear of persecution or actual physical persecution, and then with an endless stream of personal temptation. Flaming arrows is just a generic description of everything Satan launches at us. That term evil one, you know who that is, evil one. In the Greek, paneros, literally, the vile, wretched one. That's what paneros means in the Greek. The vile, wretched one. That describes Satan and by extension the demonic forces under his control. And the reason Paul again reminds us that Satan and his forces are evil and are the ones launching the flaming arrows at us is because he does not want us to forget even for a moment that the battles are spiritual in nature. Yes, he uses people, then we focus on the battle with the person. It's not the person. If they're spiritually dead, they're a slave of Satan. They don't know what they're doing. The battle is always with the forces of evil. He says very clearly, they are not against flesh and blood. And that we must utilize the spiritual weapons provided by God against the supernaturally evil schemes of the enemy by putting on the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And notice this. Notice that Paul emphasizes that we can do this. He's already told us how. It has to be in the strength and the might of the Lord. Notice he tells us that we can do this. Who can take up this shield of faith? Verse 16, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows. That pronoun you isn't in the Greek. We get the pronoun from the verb that's there. It's included in the grammar of the verb. In the Greek, it's also plural. So interpret it as y'all. Southern. You all of you. Who? All true followers of Jesus Christ. This is ours to utilize. In other words, this is protection available to all true followers of Jesus Christ. You don't have an excuse. So get this. Every true follower of Jesus Christ has all the necessary protection he needs for all the flaming arrows. See the all? For all the flaming arrows. He can't launch something at you that you do not have the ability and the strength of Jesus Christ to extinguish. if your faith is in God and the Word of God. All the flaming arrows. Let me say it this way. You choose to believe the Word of God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the God of the Word, asking God to enable you to grow in your knowledge and your belief, and you will have all of the protection you will ever need for all of the attacks of the forces of evil. I've explained this to you before. It's so crucial you get this. As you are faithful to pour the Word of God into your heart and into your mind, it's like a library, empty shelves. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word that you've poured into your heart and your soul, your mind. He then takes that Word, implanted in our hearts and our minds, and it's as if He pulls it off the shelf and brings it to our memory so that we can use it. In this case, against the specific attacks of the forces of evil. That is why we want to constantly be pouring the Word of God into our lives. When I'm preparing to speak, to preach, as I've tied all my notes together, it's very common that something will come to mind that I did not think of before when I was preparing those notes. And sure enough, I look at it, check the context. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. It's not God talking to me. I'm not hearing any voices, but it's the Holy Spirit prompting my mind to remember something at some point in time I put in my heart. That's how this works. This then forces us to either believe the Word of God or reject the Word of God. That's why we always ask the question, what does the book, the Bible, say? What does it say? Typically, if you can read English, you've got the answer right there, not of the specifics, but of the general principles by which we can handle any problem that we face. So we place our full confidence in the Word of God, putting up that shield of faith that enables us to win the battle and to experience the blessings of God. Rejecting what we know from the Word of God causes us to lose the battle and face the discipline of God. Now, to stay with the metaphor here, a couple of points in closing. We can't always see the attacks coming, can we? They often are long-range attacks. And the attacks often come when we least expect them. But see, that doesn't matter if we have the full strength of the shield of faith in place. Which means that we must always be working on making that shield as thick as we can by faithfully pouring the Word of God into our hearts and our minds. One other key element here that I don't want you to miss, considering the metaphor, as I told you earlier, the shape of the scutum allowed soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder to overlap their shields to provide an effective barrier against the projectiles from the front and or above when held overhead. Those projectiles like arrows or spears, rocks. That formation I told you was called the testudo. That's a Latin word for tortoise formation. The point is this. Given the fact that, as Paul says, our battles are against the evil one, as he attacks all true followers of Christ, it is essential that we be shoulder to shoulder with like-minded followers of Jesus Christ, who understand and believe and apply the Word of God in their daily lives, and who can interlock their shields together. And that's how we protect ourselves and one another. We need to be faithful to edify and encourage one another by reminding them of the resources we have in Christ. Picture it this way. The invisible church, the true church, is the army of God that stands firm. were to stand firm against the forces of evil. That belt of truth protects us in the battles against the forces of evil as our lives are grounded on the full reservoir of the Word of God. That breastplate of righteousness protects us in the battles against the forces of evil as we practically live out the reality of the righteousness that we already possess in Christ. Having your feet shod with the gospel of peace protects us in the battles against the forces of evil by flooding our minds and souls with the peace that comes from knowing that we're at peace with God. And then having taken up the shield of faith with our belief, our full God-enabled confidence in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God, those schemes, those strategies of the evil one will be extinguished so that we are never destroyed. And just as we learned when we looked at the strategies or the tactics of Satan, he takes our failing and designs the forces of evil. You're not special enough for Satan to go after you himself. Don't get puffed up. He sees where we fail. The forces of evil poke on that. That's what they attack. But we have the shield of faith that quenches those fiery darts. Remember this, the armor of God is not what we do. Rather, it's understanding and applying who we already are in Christ practically because of what God has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sin and placing us in Christ. Kind of interesting how it always comes back to the Word, isn't it? A lamp to our feet, light to our path. Father, thank you for our time this morning when we could look at this important piece of the armor you have provided for us. Our desire is that we would apply what we have learned this day and that we'd stand shoulder to shoulder with one another as true followers of Christ who can withstand the attacks of Satan and his host because of who you are, what you've done in our life, what you've enabled us to do, and that's have our faith, full confidence in you and your precious word. We're not interested in being hearers only, but also doers. Help us in this way. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.